Today we welcome special guests in the service. Mark and Anna Willis are with us today from Guatemala. Let's give them a word of welcome. I'm going to be asking Mark and Anna to come towards the end of the service and bring us a word of greeting from their mission field in Guatemala. And then we'll also have a time of fellowship after the service. If you can, please stay. We're going to have an informal reception for Mark and Anna upstairs in the upper room at the conclusion of this morning's service. Let me ask you to turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John for the ministry of the Word this morning. John's Gospel, chapter number 4, beginning to read today in the first verse. Our Father, as we approach your word today, we approach it for what it is, the living word of the living God. We know that your word not only has life in it, but it has the capacity to impart life. And so I believe, Father, that you are going to use this word today to impart life and life abundantly in the lives of those who hear it. We open our hearts, we open our minds to receive the engrafted word, for we know it is able to produce an ever-deepening degree of your salvation in our hearts, our minds, and our souls. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. This is a record from an early event in the life of the Lord Jesus, but it seems to me to set a pattern for his ministry, and I want to use it as a springboard to express something today that the Lord revealed to me this past week in a new and fresh way. And someone mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning how marvelous the Word of God is, that you may read it and read it and read it and read it and read it over again, but every time that you read it, it's new and it's fresh. And the Lord just peels away the veil from off of His Word so that you see it deeper and richer and fuller. And I've seen something this week deeper and richer and more fully than I've ever quite seen it before, and I thought I would bring it and share it with all of us today. I'm going to begin to read in the first verse. This is the familiar story of Jesus at Jacob's well as he ministered to the Samaritan woman. Shall I tell you, before I begin to read, that the Samaritans were half Jews, and they were those that were the descendants of some of the northern tribes that had departed from the nation of Israel, or from the southern kingdoms of Judah, right after the time of Solomon's death, during the time that his son Rehoboam, when he took the throne, there was a division in Israel. 10 tribes separated to the north, and their descendants became known as the Samaritans. They had their own place of worship. They had their own way of worship. They acknowledged the God of Abraham, but they worshiped him in a strange and different way, and not at the place in Jerusalem where God had ordained that his children should worship him. And in order to get from Galilee, where Jesus lived and did most of his ministry, in order to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, he had to pass through the land of the Samaritans. And it was in this place, on one such trip, that he stopped at the well known as Jacob's Well and met a woman there who was a Samaritan woman. And the story that we're going to read outlines what happened there and the discourse that they had. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, they did the baptizing, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Well, I had it backwards. He's going the other direction. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This would be about noontime. They began the day at 6 a.m. The sixth hour would be 12 noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food, to buy meat, to buy lunch. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where would you get it? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, of course, she didn't have any idea what he was talking about here, did she? He's talking about the living water, the Spirit of God. And she thinks he's talking about natural things. This would indicate to you where this woman is in her spiritual walk and in her spiritual life. She sees spiritual things in natural terms. And all she's looking for is simply freedom to not have to come to the well every day to get water. God, give it to me so I don't have to make this long walk to the well. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I guess she would, since he didn't know her, but he knew her innermost secrets. My perception is that you're some kind of a prophet. So then she decides to ask him one of the most important questions that anybody could ask, spiritual questions. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And here's the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews held fast to the fact that God had said that in Jerusalem, in the temple, above the Ark of the Covenant, is where my presence will be, and that is where you come to worship me. When the 10 tribes had separated centuries and centuries previously, the kings of the northern kingdom had set up their own place of worship because they didn't want their people going down to Jerusalem. They wanted to keep them separated. And they liked the idea of the separation, and so they set up their own place of worship and basically their own religion and their own style of worship. And that's where her question comes from. She says, we Samaritans believe that we're supposed to worship God on this mountain. Now, the point is, we're worshiping the same God. But my question is, where are we really supposed to worship him? Which is the correct place? Is it on this mountain where the Samaritans think so? Or is it in Jerusalem where you Jews think? Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And he goes right to the heart of what genuine worship is. And genuine worship is not a place. Genuine worship has its focus not upon where, but on the object which is being worshipped, or the person that is being worshipped. He said that the time is coming. In fact, it's coming very quickly, believe me, when it will not be important where you worship. And this question is moot, whether it's in this mountain or at Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, Your problem, Jesus said, is ye worship ye know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, we are remaining faithful to the Word of God that was given to the Jews through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the prophets, and so on. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What I want to talk about today is, what is a true worshiper? Jesus used this term when he said, the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Most people today, I just finished a book written by a man named George Barna, who compiled a number of surveys that had been taken, surveys and polls that had been taken from all across the United States over the last 13, 14, 15 years. And most people, as revealed in this in these polls, will acknowledge the existence of God. There are very few. The whole atheist group that says there is no God is a very minute part of the American public. They make a lot of noise, but there aren't really very many of them. Most men acknowledge God's existence and will give him some attention, but little of it is real worship. In fact, most of what goes on in our Christian churches that passes under the name of worship is not true worship at all. It is not real worship at all. It is little more than men's acknowledging who God is. Whatever is your God will draw your worship. The 23rd verse, Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I remember and you'll remember this as well, it's in the 4th chapter of Luke and also in Matthew. Luke's 4th chapter, the 7th verse, records Satan's temptation of Jesus. What was it that Satan wanted Jesus to do? He said he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and remember what he said? I'll give you all of these if you'll do what? If you'll fall down and worship me. Satan wants the worship that belongs to God. A true worshiper is one that will give more than lip service in his worship. Much of what passes as worship today is not much more than lip service. True worship, Jesus said in verse 24, they that worship him, that is worship God, will do so in spirit as well as in truth. Now let me tell you what that says to me. True worship involves the whole man, beginning on the inside. Genuine worship does not start on the outside. It starts on the inside and flows out. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. But you will never present your body unto God a living sacrifice until your heart sponsors that in you. It will never happen until you worship him in your spirit. And one of the things that I've experienced in my own life, and I've watched it in the lives of others, that denotes what I believe is true worship, genuine worship, real worship, and that is this. In real worship, if you are a true worshiper, if you involve yourself in genuine worship, you will lose yourself. You will lose your awareness of yourself. You will lose your consciousness of yourself. You will become so totally aware of who it is that you are worshiping that you will forget about yourself. In fact, we sing a little chorus that goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then what happens? and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of His glory and grace. When you really worship, you will forget what time it is. You will forget how many songs we've sung. You will forget how many times we've sung them. You will forget whether there's a transparency on the wall. You will forget who else is in the congregation. You will forget who's leading from the platform. You will forget whether somebody hit a bad key on the piano. True worship involves the loss of you and the gain of who you are worshiping. You will never enter into true worship until you lose yourself. Now, I've said this over and over again. I haven't said it in a while, but I feel pressed to say it today. And I don't know whether this is true or not, but for me it is. I tell you how I know if I've worshiped. I tell you how I know when I have worshiped and whether I've worshiped or not. It's whether I sweat. I say, Pastor, that's crude. But when I worship, I am so much involved in what I'm doing that I perspire. You say, well, you just perspire because you're overweight. I'm not, though. See, Jack, when you preach the word, it's okay to throw a little humor in there every once in a while. When I give myself completely, my body responds. When my spirit, when I really in my spirit worship God in the spirit, my body is so given to Him that I forget that I have exerted myself. And I begin to perspire. I know when I've worshiped and I know when I haven't. You should know when you have and when you haven't. Genuine worship involves the losing of yourself. I think that we need to encourage in ourselves an abandonment in worship. I'm not nearly as concerned about orderliness as I am abandonment. Children are not very orderly in their lifestyle. God said childlikeness is a quality that He admires. I think sometimes that we are so conscious of being neat and being orderly and so on. I know that the Word of God says that things ought to be done orderly and that God's not a God of confusion and so on and so forth. And I understand all of that. And when children get too rambunctious, you know, parents do kind of settle them down. When worshipers get too rambunctious, pastors will settle them down. But we haven't in a long time been in that kind of a situation around here. Now, we were a couple of Wednesday nights ago, weren't we? Huh? How many of you were here that Wednesday night? Bunch of crazy worshipers. Most who attempt worship never enter into it. And I'm going to tell you why. In order to truly worship, and this is what God was showing me this week, in order to be a true worshiper, you must first see God. You cannot worship what you cannot see. You say, well, how am I going to see Him? You know, He's not here and I can't see Him. Well, not with your eyes. They that worship Him will worship Him in... I can see Jesus as clearly with my spirit as I can see you with my eyes. genuine worship will never happen in your life. Will never happen in your life until you first see God. You will never enter into the fullness of a worship experience. You've got to see Him with your spirit man. Well, how can that be? How am I going to see Him? How can I see Him? When Moses wanted to see Him, God said, you can't. You can't. It's too much for you. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide myself in the cleft of the rock, and you hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by, and you can look at my back parts. But if you see the fullness, you can't stand it. Thank God we don't live in Moses' day. Thank God we live in the New Testament. Let me take you to John, chapter 1. And let me read you a verse here from the 18th. You say, how can I see God? How can I see Him? Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. Boy, we're in trouble. If the only way I can be a true worshiper, the only way I can be a genuine worshiper, the only way I can ever experience real worship is by seeing God, then it's impossible because no man hath ever seen God. But the verse continues and says, the only begotten Son, whose name is?
Jesus.
Which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declared means manifest Him, revealed Him, shown Him forth. If you want to see God, look at Jesus.
Right.
John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. How do I see God? I see Jesus. Okay, so to see Jesus is to see God, but still, Pastor, that doesn't answer the question. He's not here physically, and so how can I really see Him? You've got to see Him with your heart, and let me tell you what I mean by that. Most people have only seen Jesus, the man. They've seen Jesus, the teacher. They've seen Jesus, the friend. They've seen Jesus, the rabbi. They've seen Him, the son. They've seen Him, even the healer. They've seen Him, the miracle worker. And they honor Him and they give Him respect. And perhaps they're even very much impressed with Him, even to the degree that they might even become followers of His. But not worshipers. They're awestruck by His wisdom, deeply touched and deeply impressed by His miracle-working power. And they decide, here is a man who I can follow. I want to be one of His disciples. I want to be one of His students. I want to be a learner. But it is only when you see Him as God Almighty that you will ever become a true worshiper. You've got to see Him not as a man, or more than a man, I should say, more than a teacher, more than a good example, more than a wise person, more than a miracle worker. You've got to see Him as the Almighty God. I remember the day that happened to me. I remember the first time this occurred. I was in my automobile and driving along Route 166 over there about where Fran Waters lives. Say hi, Fran. Fran's embarrassed that I identified her over here. And in my spirit that afternoon, I saw Him for who He is. I don't mean I saw a vision. I don't mean I saw Him in all His glory. I didn't see Him with His white hair and His white robe and His golden sash. I saw Him in my heart for what He did for me. And He turned me into a worshiper that day, and it has never changed. I became a worshiper that afternoon. He changed my life. I don't mean that's when I got saved. That's when I became a worshiper. When you see Him as God Almighty, you won't be able to help yourself. You will have such a compulsion. Everything within you will cry out holy. Every fiber of your being, from the spirit of your inner man to every part of your body, will cry out worthy. Everything that is in you will cry, give me a tongue and a voice to cry glory. And it won't matter whether your mother-in-law is standing next to you in church. When you decide to worship, you will worship. You will worship. You won't be able to help yourself. You won't be able to stop it. Nothing else will matter as you give to Him from the depth of your being the worship that He deserves. But it will never happen until you see Him with your spirit man that He is in fact the Almighty God. He is the one who was in Genesis 1, and He's the one who is in Revelation 22, and He's the one that is in every page from the beginning to the end. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you know it, you will worship His mighty person. The preacher will have to sit on you to get you to stop. Now let me show you. Let me show you some examples here from the scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Can I say that, I guess of all things that I want for you is what I'm sharing this morning. I want this so desperately that if I could come to where you are right now and open up your chest and put this in there, I would. Because I want you to be a true worshiper. I want you to experience the joy of genuine worship. In Matthew 28, the record is given of the resurrection of Jesus and the events surrounding the initial exposure of the Lord. He appeared first to the women. Something very soprano about that voice, wasn't it? Verse number 9 records, and this is the verse that really spoke to me this week. And as they went to tell his disciples, that is the women, amen? Jesus met them saying, all hail. Now here is Jesus first appearing to this group of women. He says, all hail. I brought a message one Easter Sunday morning, I think at a sunrise service, from this very verse on the subject of all hail and what does that mean? You know, I've been to the cross, I've been to the grave, I've been to the pits of hell. I took the keys of the kingdom, Brother Charles. I've defeated all of our enemies, Phyllis. I've won this great victory. I am your God standing before you in triumph. All hail. And look how the women reacted when they saw the risen Christ as God Almighty. They came and they held Him. The word hold here in the Greek means to seize, to hold fast. They grabbed a hold of Him and held Him by His feet and did what? Worshipped Him. See, I think that's the way it is for us. If we will see Him as God Almighty, we will become worshipers. These women had been with Him. These weren't strange women. These were women who had been with him all during his ministry. They were ones who gave their money in support of his work. They're the ones that fixed the food. They're the ones that took care of the things surrounding his little ministry band. These were women whom he knew and knew him. But all of a sudden, something was different. He was not Jesus the man. He was not Jesus the healer. He was not Jesus the devil buster. He was not Jesus the miracle worker. He was God Almighty. And they hit their faces and worshiped him. Grabbed him by the feet and worshiped him. And it wasn't like, you know, well, Miriam, would it be okay, you think, if we knelt down out here on this public road? It wasn't, what's anybody going to think? What's my husband going to think? What are my other friends going to think? No, no, I'm going to worship my God. In John, once again, the 20th chapter, I believe, beloved, if the Church of Jesus Christ would ever get a hold of what we are sharing here this morning, it would not only change the church, I believe it would change the world. Here's a man by the name of Thomas, known as Didymus the twin. One of Jesus' disciples. He's been with him from the beginning. Watched him teach. Listened as he ministered to the people. Watched him cast out devils and make dumb people speak and deaf people hear and blind people to see. He knew that this was a unique individual, a unique man, somebody very different and very special. He was one of his followers. He was a disciple. He was the kind of person that I talked about earlier. He was awestruck at the unique qualities of this man. Struck to such a degree that he had become a follower. When the disciples told him after the resurrection that his captain, his teacher, his rabbi, was no longer dead, he was risen from the dead. Thomas said, I don't believe that. He wasn't in the upper room that Easter night, remember? He said, I won't believe it until I can feel it and see it, experience it with my own senses. And verse 26 says, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. In other words, he just moved right through the walls. And he stood in the midst, and he said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, go ahead, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, notice this phrase, because I'm going to come back and pick up this idea in just a moment. Be not faithless, but believing. See, this is the difference between those who are true worshipers and those who are not. It is a matter of faith. Okay? Remember that. And Thomas answered and said unto him, what? My Lord and my God. You see what happened to Thomas here? All of a sudden, he saw Jesus, not as the head of the Christian church, not as the Son of God, not as the crucified Savior. He saw him as God Almighty. And when he saw him as God Almighty, the confession of faith roared out of his heart. And this man became a worshiper rather than a follower. And that's really what we're talking about today, aren't we? Is the contrast between worshipers and followers. The contrast between true worshipers and disciples. And what the Father is seeking is what? He's seeking true worshipers. There isn't, well, let's be a disciple of Jesus. No, let's be a worshiper of God. Because the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I'm not satisfied to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not diminishing that. Don't misunderstand me. But I want to go deeper. I want to go further. I want to be what my Heavenly Father wants me to be, and His Son, who is the revealer of my God to me, says that what He wants from me is He wants me to be a true worshiper. Acts chapter 9, I could give you half a dozen references, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to do that, but let me give you this third one. The first was the women on the road. The second is Thomas in the upper room. And the third is the Jewish Pharisee, Saul. Saul is out persecuting the Christians, remember? And when he saw the great light and so on and so forth, and he has an experience with Jesus, verse number 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, What happened to him? When he saw Jesus Christ as the Almighty God, what happened to him? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He became. You've got to see Jesus. You've got to see Him as God. Well, how will that happen? Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8. How can that occur? What do I do? Do I just pray and say, Hey, Jesus, let me see you? You can say, Well, I'll just wait for God to reveal Himself. I'm not going to. And you shouldn't either. We said today that in Sunday school, didn't. And by the way, anybody here who is missing adult Sunday school is missing a blessing. That's a commercial message. In the Sunday school lesson today, we found that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is such that the violent take it by force. That those that really want the things of the kingdom of God press into it and take hold. Don't wait for it just to fall out of heaven on them. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus said this, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? So here's a clue, isn't there? How can I see God? How can I really see Him with my heart? Jesus said, the pure in heart, the clean in heart, the cleansed and the clear in heart, that's what this word means, shall see God. What can I do to make my heart pure? I can avoid obvious sins and things of that nature, and we all understand that, but does that make me pure enough? How pure does my heart have to be before I can see God? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 15, and let me give you a clue. Acts chapter 15. Paul talking here about the apparent difference between the Jew and the Gentile and so on. And he begins in the 9th verse. He said, God didn't put any difference between us and them. In other words, God made no distinction between Jew or Gentile. The idea here in other parts of his writings, he said he made no distinction between male and female. He made no distinction between young and old. He made no distinction between races, nationalities, languages, or anything. He treats everybody the same way, and how does a man get his heart purified? According to this verse, we're told that God purifies our hearts by faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. And how does a man purify his heart? How does he get his heart pure? By faith. It is faith that causes your heart to be clear and clean. Now, this is so important, and so many times, you'll hear me preaching this. I'll preach for an hour, and we're all done. I come back to faith. Why is that? Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's not possible to please God. Hebrews chapter 10, Habakkuk says, Romans chapter 1 says, the just, the children of God, the justified ones, are to live by faith. Faith isn't something we do. Faith is a force of life for us. And so what can I do to purify my heart? Can I make a contribution? God's going to make my heart pure. I can't make it pure. But what can I do? What I can do is believe what the Word of God says about His Son. If I believe what the Word says about His Son, God's Word says He'll purify my heart through my believing faith, and then I will be able to see Him, He as God, and then I will become a true worshiper. Now, I guess what I would want to ask this morning then is, do you want to be a genuine worshiper, or are you satisfied to be a casual follower? I'm not. I don't think you are either. If you were, you wouldn't be here. You might come and visit for a couple of services, you know, but you wouldn't stay. You wouldn't stay. Because God, what God is building here in this place is a congregation of people who won't settle for anything less than what He's promised us in His Word. You're not going to be satisfied to give God an hour a week. You're not going to be satisfied to be anything other than a genuine worshiper of Him. Let's turn, please, to Psalm 134. Let's see if we could get our musicians, please, to their instruments.